So one of the last times I was here, I mentioned that I had sung with this traveling music group when I was younger. And on one of the tours, we had to sing this song that, seriously, everybody hated because it had this country and western swing. And when we sang this song, our faces just looked like we were being punished. So one day, our leader, trying to fix this, told us, he said, right here, when we get to this place in the song, you have to imagine Jesus had just come into the back of the room, and you have to imagine what that feels like, the surprise and the joy, and show that on your face. It was a great idea, but actually harder said than done, easier said than done. So feel free to try that during the course of this sermon. If you have a look on your face that doesn't kind of track with the sermon, I would know you're picturing Jesus. Now, seeing Jesus again is what happens to John in this vision that God gives him. He finds himself in heaven. He has apparently walked in on some worship service where everyone is shouting hallelujahs. My singing group just so hated that country and western record that one day sarcastically I suggested we should do an opera worship album. We can call it Come Yell at the Lord. So one of the times when I read this chapter, I decided to put on Worthy is the Lamb who was slain from the Messiah, Handel's Messiah, playing in the background. I recommend that for you when you get home. So here's John. The room is intense. Everyone is yelling. He gets caught up in the moment. So John so wants to get in on the worshiping that he falls down at the feet of the person standing next to him, who pulls him back up and said, "Dude, I'm just a guy like you." And then this door swings open, and Jesus shows up. Can you imagine what that feels like? Jesus just came in that side door. What are you feeling? What God was doing with this vision and this whole book of Revelation with wild imagery was to inspire and encourage Christians to stick with Jesus. My theory is how well we can imagine seeing Jesus a second ago has to do with whether we can still believe in happy endings in life. We're all waiting for Jesus to come back, but between saying yes to following Jesus and when he actually comes back, there's a lot that can happen to us to make us wonder if that happy ending is still happening or if it's just some fairy tale and it's nothing more than a pipe dream. So in the summer, I watched this Korean drama. It's 20 episodes, so about 20 hours. The first three episodes is boy meets girl, girl doesn't like boy, girl changes her mind and falls in love with the boy kind of story. So by the third episode, they are secretly an item, acting all silly in love, and then a mission goes wrong. And they both thought the other person was killed. So the woman goes into this deep depression, and the guy went rogue, seeking revenge. And this painful misunderstanding goes on for hours and hours until halfway through in the series, they both discovered the truth, except now the world is in danger. So there's no time for love. So finally, in the last hour, they had reunited. They had saved the world three times. They quit their spy jobs to begin a new life together. So one morning, the woman gets up and finds this note. It says to go and meet the guy at this lighthouse in their favorite place along the coast. He had apparently snuck off to buy a ring. So while she stands on this platform in the middle of this lighthouse, there's this helicopter shot of the guy in his car winding through this road along the coast to get to her. And in that moment, instead of watching her on the platform and him in the car and getting ready to be happy for them, I notice my eyes have drifted to that bar on the bottom. I saw there were 8 minutes left in the entire series, and I was all suspicious. They want me to think there's going to be a happy ending, but it seems too good to be true. Even though there were only 8 minutes left, I was bracing myself for something terrible to happen. And I caught myself at that moment, and I thought, when did I become this guy? Somebody who is jaded and cynical and skeptical, who doesn't believe in happy endings anymore. Seems to me, when we were younger, like when I was trying to imagine seeing Jesus while singing that awful song, I was naive and hadn't lived enough life to appreciate how much we need happy endings in the world. But then we get older, and we get burned enough times, and we start to doubt whether there is actually such a thing. In a room this size, if we add up all the minutes of our collective life experiences, all the moments of what we have seen and lived and endured, how many minutes of happy endings are there between all of us, where everything turned out exactly as we hoped and we ride off into the sunset with the orchestra playing? I can't begin to guess how many stories are in this room of heartbreaks and disappointments and losses and mistreatments and injustices. Things happen to us that shouldn't happen to anybody. Even as people who believe in a loving God, who have a good theological grasp about suffering, and people who are trying to be good people, to do good, and while we wait for Jesus to come back and make it all better. When we see the bad news coming at us from around the world, the escalation of conflict and violence and injustice, we're either eager for Jesus to come back, or we're wondering if Jesus was pulling our leg and sold us a bridge. And I don't think this is a new thing. I think John was given this vision because Christians were already struggling with that in his time. The first Christians early on discover that following Jesus actually made life harder, not easier, as some gospel tracts might have us believe. I gather initially there was like a honeymoon period. Early Christian communities were people who love extravagantly and selflessly, to the point where being Christian is synonymous with being poor. But they did it anyways, because they were sincerely following Jesus, loving people the way he taught us to, and because they thought Jesus would come back in their lifetime. But then decades pass. Generations of Christians have come and gone, and no sign of Jesus in that happy ending. So in the New Testament letters, like James or the Peters or the Johns, we read between the lines that some Christians are quitting Jesus. Some are turning back to the Jewish faith, or some are turning to some newfangled philosophy, or to blend in and stay under the radar by doing pagan religious things that Roman citizens are expected to do, because the empire doesn't look kindly to people who don't conform. The Romans made life better in some ways. Roman citizenship was prestigious. They built roads and aqueducts and established rules for doing business and civic life. But most of the benefits were skewed to the powerful people with influence, what we now call the 1%. Roman life was not great for people feeding on the bottom of the totem pole. Somebody described the empire this way: it's a narcissistic social order in which everything revolves around the needs of a demanding upper class that made itself the center of the universe and preserves that position by force, ideology, and demands for conformity. The beauty, sophistication, and splendor of its culture, arts and social life and technology may be great, but it is in a condition of death. Ever since Adam and Eve ate that fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and humans rejected God as the authority of what is good and evil, very quickly, a turn of the page in Genesis, humans started to solve problems with violent force. Another turn of the page, humans were so pleased with our ability to make things happen and to make things happen without God, that we built a tower so we can look God in the eye to tell him he's redundant. The tower was the prototype of all world empires that came after: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Rome. all new and improved versions of that oppressive, narcissistic social order. It's why Jewish people started praying for Messiah in the period before Jesus came. They were sick of living under the thumb of an empire, and they wanted God to come and topple the regime that enslaved and persecuted them. It's why some people signed up to follow Jesus. They thought Jesus was going to overthrow the empire and level the playing field for everybody, especially the people feeding at the bottom. Except Jesus was this puzzling freedom fighter. He came as a helpless baby without empire status, and then he surrendered himself to be executed by the enemy. But then the resurrection was promising, so that demonstration of rebirth and death-defying power gave early Christians the courage to go all in with Jesus, at least at first. And then it's been decades. Following Jesus has kept getting harder. About 30 years after Jesus rose into the sky and left earth, Nero, the megalomaniac, became emperor. And he bought into his own mythology and actually thought he should be worshipped as one of the gods. So when the Christians would not bow down to Roman household idols, Nero accused them of being enemies of humanity for angering the gods and causing earthquakes and natural disasters. Nero stirred up such hatred for Christians, it was open season. He regularly used Christians as human torches for garden party. He pitted starving Christians against lions and losing wrestling matches. And he famously blamed Christians for the fire that destroyed a big part of Rome, a fire that he probably set because it was public knowledge that he wanted to build a new Rome and name it after himself. And now, 30 years after Nero, there's another crazy emperor, crazier than Nero, and life for Christian, it's about to get even worse. A brand new crackdown starts in on the church. John has been arrested and exiled to this tiny island in the ocean between Greece and Turkey. And in John's vision, he calls Rome the beast or prostitute in that version we just read. Not exactly titles of affection. So now imagine yourself someone in John's congregation. A church friend just confided in you that he's scared of death and he's this close to hanging up his faith. What could you possibly say to him to encourage, to convince him to not leave? If you have had a friend who struggled with things like depression, you know how hard it is to encourage someone to hang in there. I've taken some walks with people struggling with depression, and there's really nothing to say except to do something to show that we see their suffering, that we care about them, and we're here for them and with them. The word encourage means to give courage. The Christians in John's time needed courage desperately because following Jesus means actually risking their lives. And truth be told, I think Christians in our time, a lot of us need some encouraging, and not just Christians, because I find what we see in the world disheartening. I think a lot of us are worried. I can remember as a kid running down the hallway in our house, pushing past this crowd of aunts and uncles, blocking the black and white TV in our living room to watch the moon landing. And it was such a feeling of optimism and hope and scientific triumph. Now compare this with the show I saw last year on the National Geographic Channel. It's this dramatized mission to Mars. The reason we have to do this, they say, the scientists explain on the show, is to avoid human extinction, which is almost certain unless we move some people into a colony onto a different planet. And I found the whole thing so depressing I couldn't get past the first episode. The ship that was going to Mars is called the Daedalus, which in Greek myth is the guy who made wings out of wax for his son Icarus to escape Crete, which was the empire of the day. Except Icarus was arrogant. He flew too close to the sun, the wings melted, and he fell into the ocean and drowned. So, no happy ending there. And I don't think that Martian thing ended well either. So here we all are, wondering, where exactly is our happy ending coming from? Or is there one coming? And meanwhile, empires still rule the roost, competing for our allegiance and worship by luring us with prestige and influence and spoils if we're willing to sell our soul and be accomplices in its crooked games. The empire today is not a man, but it's the idea that we should all be our own gods. Crazy emperor behavior is admired and celebrated. Power and wealth keep flowing to the top, and things are still bad for the people at the bottom. I just read that there are 5,000 banks in America, and that five of them hold half of all banking assets in America. That's $10 trillion in the hands of five banks. And from time to time, we hear about the dirty tricks they pull to make money, and because we're all gods, and there's no one we need to answer to. I heard someone say on TV recently that it's time we realize we don't need the idea of a super being anymore. How do we talk about putting our faith in Jesus today when people look at us like we're arguing that the earth is flat or selling ice to people who live in igloos? We desperately need some encouraging to keep going. So how does God encourage the Christians in John's time? He shows them this vision of Jesus showing up. Like a teacher saying to a rowdy classroom of school kids, "Here I am, eyes on me." The unique challenge of following Jesus is that we have to live with one eye on what's happening in the world and one eye on Jesus to see what he's doing. Because Jesus tells us to live in the world rather than to withdraw into a hippie commune in the hills. But he also tells us to resist being assimilated into empire life. It's not easy to watch suffering and injustice and violence up close. Think about all the heartbreaking pictures from around the world just in the past few months, of people who have lost everything or trying to stay alive, and the people with empire power seem to be content to just stand by and do nothing to help. So in John's vision, we're reminded to keep one eye on the goings-on in the world, but we also need to keep the other eye on Jesus, because our hope as Christians come from who Jesus is and what he came to earth to do in the first place. When I learned to ride a motorcycle, my instructor said, "Keep your eye on the road because you go where you look. If you look at the ditch, you'll end up in the ditch." The courage to follow Jesus comes from keeping one eye on what's going on around us and one eye on Jesus as he leads the way. So in John's vision, when he sees Jesus, the first thing I notice is John doesn't say, "I thought you were dead." Christians do not follow the teachings and philosophy of a dead prophet. We follow Jesus, who is the resurrected Son of the living God, who came to tell us God is not mad at us, but wants to be friends, and he has our backs. I'm sure we all believe Jesus rose from the dead on paper. But living as if Jesus is alive and has things to say about our day-to-day decisions, it's much harder. Especially when life is hard. But the living Jesus is the engine where Christian hope flows from. Jesus shows us the prototype of our new life to come, which he breathes into a broken world every time the Spirit empowers us to love someone who has hurt us, or take up a cross of sacrificial love, or not cast a stone in self-righteousness. John's vision reminds us to look for our risen Savior in our everyday empire life and move in on where Jesus is doing battle. This is the second thing I noticed. A lot of John's vision has to do with what Jesus is wearing and what he looks like. He has x-ray vision coming out of his eyes and a sword coming out of his mouth. And Jesus isn't sporting a diaper this time around. He's dressed as a warrior on a white horse with blood on his armor, because Jesus is not the kind of general who sits on a hill while his soldiers fight. He is in the thick of battle, With one eye on Jesus, John's vision reminds us that Jesus fights for us and with us on our side. Paul in Ephesians describes what he calls the armor of God for the Christian, and he tells us to put it all on so we can stand. Jesus is right here with us as we persevere and stand our ground as God's peacemakers and agents of blessings in the world against empire injustices. Christians are not just waiting for a happy ending. We get to help Jesus bring it about by being God's alternative kingdom to the empire. Robert Kennedy said this: "Each time a man stands up for an ideal or acts to improve the lot of others or strikes out against injustices, he sends forth a tiny ripple of hope. And crossing each other from a million different centers of energy and daring, those ripples build a current that can sweep down the mightiest walls of oppression and resistance." One of my favorite Bible moments is in Joshua 5. Joshua is coming towards the wall of Jericho, probably feeling nervous about taking on that empire. He turns a corner. He finds himself confronted with a stranger dressed like a soldier holding a sword. Joshua instinctively asks, probably with the kind of quiver in his voice that we get when we see a bear, "Whose side are you on?" He wanted to know if the man was with a sword was friend or foe. And the man said, "Neither," which doesn't seem to be one of the multiple choices. So it turned out the man was the commander of God's angel army, and he says neither because Joshua has the wrong idea about the war. It's not Joshua's war, it's God's war. So the question is not whose side God is on, because obviously God is on God's side of the war. But the question is, whose side is Joshua on? That's the question for every Christian living in an empire, I think. John's vision reminds us Jesus is in the arena, in the thick of battle, against the devil and the empire forces. And God is asking us to stand with Jesus against injustice and oppression as history moves towards our promised happy ending. And the question is, are we helping? Or are we like Nero watching from the balcony playing a fiddle while Rome burned? So my high school friend lives on Canby Street, which is on the route of the Vancouver Marathon. So for the last few years on the marathon day, he would throw a party on the sidewalk so his neighbors can come out and cheer the runners. So he invited me to go and join the party a couple of years ago. And I remember watching this tall, lanky runner coming down the street on Canby. He's actually run past us, except he couldn't get his eyes off the snack table. So at one point, he actually turned around and ran backwards and went beeline for the table. And I watched him for a good, I think, 5 minutes while he had a coffee and a muffin before rejoining the race. And so good for the guy for living in the moment. But I wonder if he ever finished the race, because that was mile one of a 26-mile race. And if he just kept going where his eyes take him, I don't know how long it took. Some of the Hebrew slaves escaping Egypt wanted to turn back when the journey got long. They rather to go back being slaves to the empire than to contend life in the wilderness. Some of the Jewish exiles in Assyria and the Babylonian Empire never made a trip back to Israel when they could, because they got comfortable living abroad, and the idea of rebuilding their homeland seems unnecessary hard work. Some of the Christians in John's time, like us, may have given up on the happy ending Jesus promised for us because they got tired of waiting, and the waiting got hard and dangerous. What we need is what the marathoner needed. It's something like the flag and the hold for golf, so the golfer can stay focused on where his game is headed. And this is the third thing I notice about John's vision. God reminds us what is waiting for us at the last hole, that God hasn't forgotten us, Jesus is still coming back for the church, And this second time around, he's going to hold the unjust and oppressors to account. He's going to set wrong things right. And there's going to be a wedding feast as the faithful celebrate our reunion with our Savior. This is the happy ending of the love story between God and his people that started with Adam and Eve, the story where humans chose poorly and found ourselves estranged from paradise. God has been pursuing us ever since, trying to win us back into life with him. And John's vision reminds us to never forget what we're waiting for, what we suffer for, and what we're sticking it out for. That party where we are back with God in paradise, where there's no more pain and no more tears. This vision of Jesus is our flag at the end of the last hole. And to forget that is like the marathoner who forgot why he got up that morning and stuck that number on his chest. And what we may miss out on giving up now, it's a lot more than a ribbon. So, if you can use some courage to keep on following Jesus and loving like Jesus, here's what God says. Spend some time every day picturing Jesus as alive, as God the warrior fighting for us and with us on our side against empire forces. God who is preparing to return to bring the happy ending to our faith story and start a new chapter. And God asks us to look for Jesus around us to see where he's working and contending and ask him how we can pitch in and help move history towards that happy ending. And perhaps then we will know for ourselves how keeping one eye fixed on Jesus gives us the courage we need to live in the world and allow an experience of God's kingdom to come on earth through us. Until, spoiler alert, until the kingdom actually physically comes on earth. I think I gave away the ending. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we come before you for a vision of Jesus, who is alive, who is contending for us, who is preparing that wedding feast we're looking forward to. Encourage us to stand firm in our faith against oppressive and unjust empire forces with cross-shaped love and compassion, especially to the most neglected people who live in the bottom of the empire. May your kingdom come on earth through even us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.